If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, there are many in the foyer if you want to grab one. 1 Samuel 24, and we'll be reading just verses 1 to 7 before we then flip into 2 Samuel, which will be our Josh's focus this evening. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give you your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the Lord's the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went his way. And then if you want to turn to 2 Samuel, we'll read chapter 1, verses 1 to 16. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be upon Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he would not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I brought them to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who had told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Let me pray before Josh pops up. Father, please help us this evening as we come to these ancient words of yours that are true. Help us to think about how they apply. Help Josh to think as he preaches how might he help this cut to our heart. And may you use his words through your spirit to change our lives for the good of your kingdom and your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Josh.
Well, in 2007, in a place called Antwerp, in Belgium, a man stole $28 million worth of diamonds in a daring heist. Now, if you've ever watched the news, you'll know that thieves, they can use a variety of tricks to try and seize their fortune. So they might break into a bank or to a place that holds diamonds at night, using kind of sophisticated tools. They might ram a building using a large vehicle and do a smash and grab. But not this guy. Not this guy back in 2007. What did he do? Oh, he walked right into the vault using a key, and he emptied out of safety deposit boxes approximately 120,000 carats worth of diamonds. Now, it turns out that he'd gained the trust of the bank employees and fooled them into thinking that he was a successful diamond trader who needed access to the vault. And so he was able to get away with this massive haul of diamonds, which to this day remains unrecovered. He's out there right now, somewhere with his 28 million. Now, I'm sure if we had the chance to ask him if it was worth it, he'd say, yeah, the payoff was worth the risk of getting caught doing the wrong thing. And I wonder if we're honest with ourselves, do we use that line of thinking in our own lives? Do we think, the payoff is worth it for me here, doing the wrong thing? Now, I'm sure no one here has ever robbed a bank, but have you ever stolen from your employer by purposefully slacking off? Have you ever lied on your taxes to get a bigger tax return? Have you ever smoothied up to someone or falsely gained someone's trust in order to benefit yourself? I think there are many ways in which we're willing to do the wrong thing in order to benefit ourselves. And I'm assuming if that's the case, well, we do that in those moments because we believe that the payoff truly is worth the risk of doing wrong. And so the question I want to ask tonight is, what would life be like if we only believed the opposite? What would life be like if we only believed that no payoff was worth doing the wrong thing? Well, let's have a look at 2 Samuel chapter 1 to find out. Now, just so we can get a bit of a sense of the backstory, when we last left the story in 1 Samuel, things were in tatters. Okay, the report from 1 Samuel 31, the previous chapter, tells us that Saul, the king of Israel, is dead, slain along with his sons upon Mount Gilboa. Now, the army of Israel, they've lost in battle against the Philistines, with many of them having been killed or having to flee the battle with their lives. But David, the other major character in this book so far, well, he's not with the army. He's not with the army of Israel. In fact, he's been with the army of the Philistines. And he would have ended up drawing swords against his own countrymen if it hadn't been for the leaders of the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 29, who essentially, they didn't trust him, so they sent him home. So he's not with the Israelite army, he's not with the Philistine army either. Well, where is he? For that, we need to look at a map. I've got a map, here we go, no, that's not it. We'll let the guys up the back do their magic. Give them a second. This map will be helpful. It'll be worth the wait. Oh, no, it's not going to work. Okay, forget the map. I had a map showing where everything was, but the point was he's not near where the battle's happening. So right now, in 1 Samuel 31, the report is that Saul is in Mount Gilboa, and he's killed on the mountain, Mount Gilboa. But David is far to the south in a little town called Ziklag, so he's not near the battle at all. Oh, here we go. See, now, can you see that all right? It's not too bad. In case you can't see, I've got one that's a bit more zoomed in. There you go. I hope that's a bit better. Now, all right, so as I said, the battle is happening at Mount Gilboa, which is towards the top there. Even if you can't see, I hope you can see the circle. So that's where the battle is happening between Israel and the Philistines. But David's not there. He is down here, Ziklag, way down there to the south. Tiny little town called Ziklag. Now, That's all mentioned here in the text. Okay, that's pointed out for us. Now, why would the text need to point this out? Why would the author of Samuel need to point this out? Well, it shows us two things. First, David wasn't around when Saul's killed. Okay, if people came forward later on and said, "Hey, weren't you with David? Weren't you with the Philistines when Israel was battling the Philistines?" You could say, no, he wasn't there. He was down in Ziklag. He was way, way far to the south. And the second thing that it means is that David didn't know what was going on with the battle. So he'd left before the battle took place. So he doesn't know how Israel has fared. He can't check Facebook to get a status update. He's completely in the dark about the fate of Israel, Saul, and his son Jonathan, who happens to be David's best mate. All right, so there you go. There's a bit of background. Now, with that framework in place, we reach 2 Samuel chapter 1. And so it seems like things are kind of hanging in the balance. What's going to happen? What's going to happen now that Saul is dead, now that the kingship is kind of up for grabs? What's going to happen to David now that Saul is dead? Well, that's what we're going to find out. So we're going to look at two things particularly tonight. So if you like taking notes, the two things are, first, the suspicious stranger. Okay, firstly, the suspicious stranger. Secondly, the steadfast sovereign. Okay, steadfast sovereign. All right, well, so we get the one-line intro in verse 1. Okay, we've read it there. David has returned from striking down the Amalekites, and he's remained in this small town, Ziklag, for 2 days. So he's been sitting there for 2 days, no news from the battlefield, and then someone appears on the horizon. And as this figure kind of gets closer, you can see he's not looking the best. His clothes, they're in tatters. He's got dirt on his head. It wasn't that he's kind of come from a mud wrestling match. It wasn't that he was attacked by a wild animal getting his clothes torn. No, being dressed this particular way was a way to tell people something. Okay, he was doing what you might do when you go to a funeral. Okay, when we go to funerals today, we dress all in black. That's kind of the sign that we're in mourning. Now, in David's day, the sign that you're in mourning is to dress like this. Clothes torn, dirt on your head. Okay, it's a sign of distress. And so when this figure rocks up and he's dressed like that, well, you know he's not bringing good news. And so then something else interesting happens there in verse 2, because this character, he reaches David and he falls to the ground and pays homage. Now, so the fact that he does this suggests that he knows who David really is. He knows that David's the one in line for the throne now that Saul is dead. Okay, it isn't a fluke that this guy has come to David. He's purposefully sought out the man who would be king. And so now we get this exchange between the two of them, between David and this suspicious stranger. So there in verse 3, it begins, and David says, "Where do you come from?" Now, David's got an inkling already that this is not going to be good news, so he's getting straight to the point. And the stranger replies, "I escaped from the camp of Israel." Now, the implication there, of course, is that he escaped with his life. So if someone came, or if someone came to you and said, "I escaped from ISIS," you wouldn't assume that they'd been playing like a game of hide and seek. You'd know it was life and death stuff. And that's what's going on here as well. This stranger has escaped by the skin of his teeth. Now, David's concern begins mounting as the conversation continues, because verse 4, he commands him, "Tell me, how's the battle gone? What's the word from the battle? How are my people Israel? How is Saul? How is my friend Jonathan?" Now, the stranger's reply in verse 4 will cut him to the heart. The stranger says, "The people have fled from battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." And notice how he leaves the news about Saul and Jonathan till the end. Now, in one sense, this is news that David was expecting. Now, even back in 1 Samuel 26, we find David acknowledging that God is going to strike Saul down at some point. But David knew that Saul's reign would come to an end. And now this stranger's news appears to confirm that very thing. And this news has massive implications for David. But do you see David shout for joy? Does he raise a fist in triumph? We'll have a look at what he says next. Verse 5. He comes back at this stranger. He says, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" Now, from David's point of view, he doesn't know the report that we've got in 1 Samuel 31. So he's after more information from this stranger. And the stranger's reply is interesting. Look at what he says in verse 6. "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him." By chance? I don't know. Is that a thing? Do you just happen to be, by chance, in the middle of a fierce battle between two nations? I'm not sure. It seems a bit of a stretch, doesn't it? It sounds a bit too much like a coincidence, almost as if the stranger's kind of saying, "I wasn't there on purpose." It'd be something like someone claiming, "Oh, I happened to find a winning lottery ticket. It was just floating across the street in front of me." You kind of automatically be, this sounds a bit off. Now you have to say, it could be that he did come across Saul this way. It is possible. So let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's keep listening to what he says, okay? So the rest of his tale is verses 7 to 10. And essentially, paraphrasing, he says something like this. "Look, Saul, he was there in front of me. I could see he was in a bad way. He called me over to him. I went over and he asked me who I was. I said, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And he said, 'Stand over me and kill me because I'm in the throes of death, but my life still lingers.' So I did. I did what he commanded. I killed him. I mean, there was no way he was going to survive anyway. He had so many injuries. And to prove it, David, I've taken his crown and the bracelet from his arm and I've brought them here to you." That's here, I think, that the suspicious nature of this stranger's tale is cast into the light. We've heard already, 1 Samuel 31, what happened to Saul. And here, when we get to the last bit of the stranger's story, we find some significant variations on what we've already been told. So the narrator in 1 Samuel 31, he says that Saul takes his own life. But here, the stranger says that he took Saul's life. It seems unlikely that both are true. I mean, it could be, I guess, that Saul, tried to kill himself, but it didn't work, and he remained alive, and then this guy came along and found him. But that would mean then that the armor bearer, who was there with Saul when he tried to kill himself, was wrong about Saul being dead. Okay, Saul must have still been alive when he tried to fall on his own sword. And for an armor bearer to get that wrong seems very unusual. Because armor bearers were battle hardened. They would know what a dead man looks like. So to say then that what we have in 1 Samuel 31, where the armor bearer sees Saul is dead, to say that's wrong doesn't seem to match up with what would actually take place. So, I think it's safe to say that both these stories can't be true. And we should also keep in mind then that the narrator in 1 and 2 Samuel, he's seen as all-knowing. Okay? The narrator knows things that a average person wouldn't know. For example, in 1 Samuel 15 verse 35, the narrator knows the mind of God. Okay, so then to take that and to say, well, the narrator got 1 Samuel 31 wrong, doesn't seem to make sense. Now, when you add to that the fact that this stranger has now identified himself as an Amalekite, and this story just gets less and less trustworthy. Because who were the Amalekites? Well, they were long-time enemies of the people of Israel. Now, David himself had just returned from destroying some Amalekites. Okay, so the more we hear from this stranger, the more the text seems to be making the case that this suspicious stranger isn't telling the truth. Some parts of his story have lined up, but much of it is vastly different to the account that we have from the narrator in 1 Samuel 31. And so what appears to have happened is that he's twisted the facts to paint himself in a positive light. But here he is bringing the crown to the man who would be king. He thinks that he's doing David a favor. He thinks that by admitting to killing Saul, and then by bringing David the crown, that David's going to shower him with praise. He thinks he's going to get a big payoff. Telling a story that's not quite true is worth that, right? Well, what will David do? Yeah, this is our second point tonight, the steadfast sovereign. Now, David's response after hearing the man's tale is unusual. It happens there in verse 11. He knows that Saul is now dead. And as we said, that has massive implications for David, big implications. It means that now he is now free to take up the throne as God had promised him back in 1 Samuel 16. So, with all that the case, why do we see this response from David in verse 11? It says this: "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." Why would David mourn for Saul? Now, as we saw last week, Saul had been out to try and kill David. He'd been trying to do that for a long period of time. So why would David be upset that this his pursuer, his enemy, I guess you could say, was now dead? Why would that upset him? In 1981, an assassination attempt was made, or an attempt was made on the life of then-President Ronald Reagan. Now, the plan didn't work, and the president was fine, and the suspect was arrested, taken hold of to jail. Now, do you think that President Reagan would have been upset in seeing the man arrested and taken away? Well, of course not, right? So why is David upset to find out that Saul is dead? He knew that Saul was eventually going to be removed from the throne. He knew this was coming for Saul, because Saul had rejected the word of the Lord. And yet he spends the whole day in mourning. Why? Well, I think that becomes clear once we see David's response to the suspicious stranger in verse 13. So here, David's questioning takes a more direct turn. Now, in verse 3, David had said to him, "Where do you come from?" But here, in verse 13... although in the ESV it reads exactly the same, in the original it's this question is more like, "Where are you from?" His focus, you can kind of imagine his eyes narrowing onto this stranger after hearing his tale. And it seems like the stranger has picked up this kind of darker turn in the conversation, because in his reply he distances himself from his earlier admission that he's an Amalekite. So in verse 13 he says, "I'm the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite." But he admits that he may not be Israelite by birth, an Israelite citizen, I guess you could say, but he's been around Israel long enough to know the ins and outs of Israelite society. He'd be, I guess, the equivalent of a permanent resident. And that extra information, which he didn't supply in his tale about Saul, suggests that, again, he's trying to show himself in a positive light in front of David. He wants to make clear that while his heritage is tied to being an Amalekite, he no longer belongs to them. No, no. He's part of Israelite society. He's one of the good guys. Or so he hopes David will believe. But in the end, it's not the stranger's heritage that David focuses on. It's not even his suspicious story that raises the ire of David. No, it's his lack of respect for God's king. So in verse 14, David says this: "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Now this is the key for David. Okay, Saul, for all his rebellion, of God, for all his attempts on David's life, he was still the Lord's anointed. Okay, now even David, who is God's true king, even he wouldn't dare touch the Lord's anointed. And he had a couple of excellent opportunities to take Saul down. We read about one earlier, 1 Samuel 24. And I don't know if you noticed when we read that out, I think it was verse 5, or after he'd cut off the robe of Saul, his heart was struck. He'd had heart palpitations just considering how close he'd gotten to harming the Lord's anointed. And David, he had many reasons to try and seize the throne for himself. I mean, he'd risen through the ranks to become Saul's kind of trusted right-hand man. And then what does Saul do? He relentlessly pursues him in order to try and kill him. And then David's forced into exile, away from his home, away from his family. And he ends up living among the Philistines and joining them in battle. See, he had every reason to kind of want to eliminate Saul. It would have made his life a lot better. It would have been a big benefit for him. And yet, even with all of that, he's unwilling to lay even a finger on Saul. Why? Because he knew that the Lord's anointed was the one who God had chosen to represent him before his people. And so acting against the Lord's anointed was to act against the Lord himself. And David wanted no part of that. David remained steadfastly loyal to God, his people, and yes, even to Saul, because Saul was still the Lord's anointed. David wanted to, he rightly upheld the kingship of God's people. And so if not even David was willing to lay a finger on Saul, then who else had the authority to do something like that? Well, no one, right? If God's true king couldn't harm Saul, then no one else could. So what was this stranger thinking? Well, David has heard enough. In verse 15, he calls to one of his young men and orders him to execute the stranger. Why? Because he said that he had killed the Lord's anointed. In doing so, he showed his lack of respect for God's king, and so he aligned himself against God and his purposes, something that David wouldn't even consider doing. And so this man who came with dirt on his head leaves with his own blood on his head. Well, there's two things I think to think about as we kind of close this evening. First off, do you ever find yourself thinking like the Amalekites, trying to put a positive spin on what you know is wrongdoing? Look, I was running late. I had to get there on time. Sure, maybe I wasn't following the speed limit exactly, but you can probably go 2 or 3 Ks over. The police aren't really that interested unless you're going way over the limit. Now, I didn't hurt anyone. Everyone was perfectly safe, and the car needed a good run anyway. It's fine. Look, I didn't mean to say that, okay? I'm in a bad mood at the moment. I lost track of my temper for a second. You shouldn't have provoked me. Look, I always do my tax like this. I add in a few extra things that I can claim. Sure, maybe I didn't do those things this year, but the tax department isn't going to care about a few bucks here and there. They've got bigger fish to fry. And besides, I could really use the extra cash in my return this year. Did any positive spin work for the Amalekite? No, it didn't. And it won't work for you or for me either. Because we don't give an account before a human king like David who can get things wrong, who can be swayed by our positive spin, our self-justifications, our excuses. No, we give accounts before God. And God knows all, doesn't he? The Bible is crystal clear. Let me read from Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Now that man, of course, is Jesus. God will judge the world not by our faulty human standards, but by his righteous standard. And how well will our positive spin on our wrongdoing hold up then? Now, the truth of the matter is that no matter how good it might seem to us here and now, the payoff for doing wrong is never worth it. It's never worth doing the wrong thing for your own benefit. I think we've believed the lie that our world sells us, that a pass mark is all we need to be considered good. And so we apply that to God. As long as I'm mostly obedient, I'm okay. As long as I don't sin too much, then I'll be fine. But that's not how it works. Because God's pass mark isn't 50% or even 75% like we might think. It's 100%. And so wrongdoing is never worth the payoff, no matter what that payoff might be. But, and here's our final point, that is not the whole story. Because while the Amalekite tried to take advantage of a bad situation for his own ends, David remained steadfast throughout. Now the Amalekite saw how he could benefit from taking Saul's crown, Saul's bracelet, and so he did. And yet, as we've seen, David refused to do the same. Now, David had snuck right up next to Saul while he was sleeping in 1 Samuel 26. He had a clear chance to kill the man who'd caused him so much difficulty. He had a clear chance to take the throne for himself, take the crown for himself. But throughout the final chapters of Saul's reign, David remains innocent of wrongdoing by steadfastly remaining faithful to God. So even though things got really bad for him, he continued following God by respecting the Lord's anointed. And this is why he foreshadows the arrival of Christ. Because Jesus also found himself in a similar position to David. He left God's side to come to earth as a lowly human being. He was followed by great crowds, the majority of whom were only after him for his healing abilities. He was followed by his disciples, who, for much of their time together, didn't understand who he was or what he was doing. He was followed by the authorities, who, once they had enough evidence, hunted him down and had him killed. At every moment throughout Jesus' life here on earth, Jesus was completely 100% innocent of any and all crimes. 100%. At any moment of his time, he could have said, "You know what? I'm not doing this anymore. No one understands me. No one sees what I'm doing. Most people hate me. I am out of here." But he didn't. He continued following God and went all the way to the cross, willingly. He stepped in to take my sin, to take your sin, when he was completely innocent. And the incredible beauty of Christ's work is this. His death means that when you stand before God to give an account of what you've done, and you're trusting in Jesus, it won't be like David and the Amalekite. When you stand before God all with all your wrongdoing, he won't say, How could you raise your hand against the Lord by committing this wrongdoing? He won't say that, because Jesus will be there and he'll say, I've paid for that. It would be kind of like if in tonight's passage, David, instead of ordering the death of the deceitful stranger, instead said, I'll take your punishment. David taking the Amalekites' punishment on himself. That's kind of, it's not exactly, but kind of what it would be like, what it's like for what Jesus does for you and for me. But imagine, just the, humor me, imagine if it really was the case that this is what happened with David and the Amalekite, that David takes the punishment on himself. And then imagine that the Amalekite went out, crown and bracelet in his hand again, and went and found the next person in line for the throne and told them the exact same story, the exact same lies. That would be horrendous, right? To treat the death of the king, someone who died in your place, with such disregard. So, in turn, will you continue living like the Amalekite, knowing what King Jesus has done for you? Will you continue committing wrongdoing when you know that King Jesus gave his life to pay for it? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word tonight here in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Thank you for the warning that you've given us to not take sin lightly, to not think that doing wrong is worth or is gives us great benefit. Pray you'd help us to see how devastating sin is and how it always falls short of your standards. But thank you too for the great love that you've shown us in Jesus. Thank you that because of him, when we do sin, that he takes our punishment upon himself. I pray that you'd help every one of us here tonight to use that as motivation to say no to doing the wrong thing, even when the payoff might be great. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we're going to stand and sing in response to that message from 2 Samuel, our final song, Rejoice the Lord is King. So please stand, let's sing.